forth far richer than the others. He will use his wealth to stir up everyone to fight against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will rise to power, who will rule with great authority and accomplish everything he sets out to do. But at the height of his power, his kingdom will be broken apart and divided into four parts. It will not be ruled by the king's descendants, nor will the kingdom hold the authority it once had, for his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And the battles continue on between the north and the south. And in verse 6, the daughter of the king of the south will be given in marriage to the king of the north to secure the alliance, but she will lose her influence over him, and so will her father. And going on, verse 16, another king, the king of the north, will march onward and unopposed. None will be able to stop him. He will pause in the glorious land of Israel. Israel is always caught in the middle. He will stop at the pause at the glorious land of Israel, intent on destroying it. He will make plans to come with might of his entire kingdom and will form an alliance with the king of the south. He will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom from within, but his plan will fail. And skipping on down to verse 21, the next to come to power will be a despicable man who is not in line for the royal succession. He will slip in when least expected and take over the kingdom by flattery and intrigue. Before him, great armies will be swept away, including a covenant prince. With deceitful promises, he'll make various alliances. He'll become strong despite having only a handful of followers. Without warning, he will enter the richest areas of the land. Then he will distribute among the followers the plunder and wealth of the rich, something his predecessors had never done. He will plot the overthrow of strongholds, but this will last for only a short while. Then he will stir up his courage in great army against the king of the south. The king of the south will go to battle with the mighty army, but to no avail, for there will be plots against him. His own household will cause his downfall. His army will be swept away, and many will be killed. Seeking nothing but each other's harms, these kings will plot against each other at the conference table, attempting to deceive each other, but it'll make no difference, for the end in the end will come at the appointed time. The king of the north will then return home with great riches. On the way, he will set himself against the people of the Holy Covenant. There again, caught in the middle, as the Israelites, doing much damage before continuing his journey. Then at the appointed time, he'll once again invade the south, but this time the result will be different. For the warships from the western coastlands will scare him off, and he will withdraw and return home. But he will vent his anger against the people of the Holy Covenant once again, and reward those who forsake the covenant. His army will take over the temple fortress, pollute the sanctuary, and put a stop to the daily sacrifices and set up the sacrilegious object that causes desecration. He will flatter and win those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. Wise leaders will give instruction to many, but these teachers will die by fire and sword, or they will be jailed and robbed. During these persecutions, little help will arrive, and many who join them will not be sincere. And some of the wise will fall victim to persecution. In this way, they will be refined and cleansed and made pure until the time of the end, for the appointed time is still to come. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you'll anoint Dustin's tongue as he speaks. Give him the words to give to us that we need to hear. May your spirit quicken our hearts as we listen. May you prompt us where we need to apply your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Dustin, come on up. He'll be sharing with us from the word this morning. I've just been encouraged studying the word with him, and I think he'll be encouraged this morning as well as he presents what he's discovered from God's word. May God bless this morning, all right?
Thank you. All right. Well, I was hoping Steve would just go ahead and just finish it. He did so well starting, but Yes, Daniel chapter 11. I messaged one of my friends on Facebook. He was a college mate of mine. We took a class together with Dr. Dean Fleming at Mid-America Nazarene. He's a New Testament professor, taught me how to go through scriptures, a very tough professor. We called him Dirty Dean at times because he kind of tricked us a few times with some of our projects, but I mean, we had to work hard in that class. But when I got my friend's message back, I was asking for some assistance, and he said, hey, do you remember that story he told us about his friend that, you know, he was studying the book of Daniel, going through his notes on chapter 10, and then got through chapter 11 and saw all these scribbles from his daughter. And his friend came up to Dr. Fleming and said, wouldn't it be great when the Lord returns that all the commentaries, all the readings will be more clear than my daughter's scribbles in Daniel chapter 11. So as you can see from what Pastor Steve read in chapter 11, there's a lot of material to swim through. And my prayer is that God will open our hearts and minds to what he has in store for us. One thing we need to keep in mind, even though Daniel didn't write this directly to us, he wrote it to the Jewish people, he wrote it for us. And you can go to the next slide. I thought it was appropriate to open up with Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, as this continues on into chapter 11. Keep in mind that Daniel was writing a prophecy in 6th century B.C. So as we go on to the next slide, and I want to start out with a question. Have any of you ever had a complaint, basically when you're coming before God and praying? Like, you come before him and you're saying, okay, God, I know that you hear the righteous. You hear our cry. But what's going on? I know that I'm saved by Jesus. I know that I have salvation, but I'm looking around. I'm praying. Nothing's happening. I feel like my prayers are just hitting the ceiling. I feel like you're distant. Have you guys ever been there? Are you there right now? You know, I've found throughout my life, and I've, you know, reading God's word as well, seeing his prophets, where God doesn't mind when we get there. It's not very good news, but he strips away that spiritual facade as we go through those trials. Sometimes we even get to a point like, okay, God, you got to come through. Something's going to break here. And I imagine the Jewish people probably felt that way as we get into this. You guys ready to dive in? All right. Let's go to the next slide. So I'm going to kind of break this up, and we're just going to kind of move through quickly, because thank goodness Pastor Steve, you know, as he said earlier, that, you know, Daniel's kind of repeating his vision. And so as we get into the verse 1, you know, I want to talk about King Cyrus at first. He's considered as the Median star, basically. He was a pragmatic guy. He, you know, and Daniel, if you remember earlier, the vision had the bear, and then we have the leopard. So we have the Median and Persian countries merging together. And so he merged those two together, and just was really sharp how he did that. And what's even interesting, if you look back in Isaiah chapter 44, and I had a typo, I just noticed that this morning. It's not chapter 5, but it's chapter 45. But Cyrus's name is specifically mentioned in 8th century BC from Isaiah. And so Cyrus is the one that is commissioned to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. And you can read about this in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, of how God's people come back to Jerusalem. And he's commissioned to rebuild the temple. And then we get into verse 2. The fourth king who will be richer than all the others. This is King Xerxes. And as you read on, as you continue to read on, a lot of the Greek buildings were burned down, and a lot of people were really mad at King Xerxes, and so they came after him. And so now we have Alexander the Great coming in verse 3. And there's an interesting story about him. If you remember, I don't remember how many weeks ago it was, Pastor Steve talked about King Alexander when the Bible was just in Hebrew, but it was translated to Greek. There's an interesting story in there when Alexander was coming before the temple, getting ready to attack the Jewish people. When he saw it, he saw everyone dressed up in white. There were wreaths everywhere. He just fell down prostrate. And his soldiers were like, okay, is this guy mad? What's going on? And his general came up to him and he said, sir, what are you doing? Why are you bound down? Nobody, you shouldn't be bound down to anyone. They all should be bound down to you. He said, no, you don't understand. I had a dream. I saw this very man, and the man he's pointing to is the high priest. I saw this man dressed up in white. And that's what caused Alexander. He came into direct contact with God. And the Jewish people showed him the book of Daniel. He read it. And he saw that it foretold, basically, he was going to be the one to take down Persia. And he thought, hey, this is me. God's talking about me. I'm going to be that. So you can kind of still see that Alexander had some pride in him still, but that's how things came about. And the Jewish people were able to live on their lives, able to go through their traditions, and he let them do that. But then, short of his 33rd birthday, he dies. All his children were murdered, so he had no heirs to the throne, so it was divided up. And verse 4, we have four generals that just basically kind of took over different provinces. And of course, they didn't get along. And if you want to go to the next slide, I'm just going to briefly go through this, verses 5 through 20. But I think it'd be excellent if somebody would create like a series on the history of this. It would be really interesting. It would contain like mystery. It would contain like thriller. There would be family feuds, people, you know, backstabbing each other, and just an interesting series of this history. But that's basically what's going on throughout this time. And the only reason why it's mentioned is because right there you see Jerusalem is just right in the middle of these two countries. And as you can see, the tamales of Egypt, basically if you guys look at your sermon notes, the four generals kind of going back, Tamale the first, and then Seleucus the first on the east, those two basically won out of the four generals. And so now you got these two kingdoms, and for 130 years, just constant civil war, constant things just going on. Now, I imagine the Jewish people probably had good times and bad times throughout those years, just kind of like what we do, what we go through. You know, we have good years, we have good days, we have good, just different things that go on in our lives. Then we go to the next slide. I'm going to call this the Greek ghetto. We're going to jump down to verse 21. And basically, as Pastor Steve read, a contemptible person who has not been given an honor of royalty, verse 21. You know, as Pastor Steve talked about a few weeks ago, he talked about the Grecian beast, the Greco-Syrian beast, which is Antiochus IV. He was last of the Seleucid monarchs. He was king of the north. And then he's chief of the villain of the Greco-Syrian Empire. And Daniel, when he sees this, I can't imagine what his dream is like, but he just sees him as a beast that just tramples his foes. Now, Antiochus, if you kind of want to get a view of this guy, I don't know if you can think of somebody at work or somebody you know that is just real sneaky. They come in, they cause drama, they cause people to turn against each other, and then he just kind of runs off and just, like, stays over here away from it, like, yeah, I wasn't part of that. That's just kind of the guy he was, though. He took a few visits to Egypt. He just stirred up problems with their leadership at all, and that's kind of what you're reading about in Scripture, where he goes down and visits them. He tries to figure out their weaknesses, and then he just kind of just stirs the pot and causes a lot of problems. So he's kind of a snake in the grass. He wasn't even supposed to be king at all. Actually, his older brother was supposed to be heir to the throne, Demetrius, but Antiochus was somehow held captive in Rome, and Seleucus IV, his dad, actually traded his older son for Antiochus, and it's just kind of a strange thing how that all got set up, and then suddenly, right after that, Antiochus's dad was poisoned. He was killed. I'm not really sure if Antiochus set that up, but then later on, his brother was killed as well. So Antiochus just kind of just rose up to the throne, and shouldn't have, but he just got there. But as we've learned over the past several weeks, we've learned about Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, King Cyrus, Alexander the Great. All of these guys that we read about were forced to acknowledge Daniel's God. They did understand. They came to in a realization, hey, this God is the revealer of mysteries, as we read in Daniel 2, verse 47. But God clearly revealed the future havoc that Antiochus would wreak on the Jews, Jerusalem, and the Jewish temple. So as we read on through this chapter, well, you can go back, Greg. There we go, thank you. We have Onias, brother. He's brother of Jason. Onias, I'm sorry, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. Onias is the one considered as Prince of the Covenant, as you read about in those verses. He was the high priest of the Jewish temple during that time. And after Alexander the Great accepted, you know, said, yeah, it's fine if you guys go ahead and continue on with your beliefs. The problem was, kind of like here in the United States, how we have postmodernism kind of sneaking in to the church. We see a lot of different things going on where churches are starting to embrace and accept the world, and then saying, well, I don't know if the embracing the kingdom of Jesus is the right way to go. I think we need to go this way with whatever feels right. You know, they just didn't want to accept truth at all. But that's basically kind of what was seeping in. And so Onias was completely against that. And he stuck to God's word. He said, no, we're going to stick to truth. We're going to continue to do that. Well, Antiochus did not like that at all. So he offered a bribe to Jason. And Jason gladly took that bribe, had his brother Onias exiled in 175 BC, and then all of a sudden it just started to spread like wildfire in the Jewish nation, where it just became like a Greek ghetto. They started honoring all these different Greek gods, and even Antiochus himself believed that he was the reincarnation of Zeus, and that's why they had that god in there, and that's just kind of the guy he was. Well, then, 3 years later, Antiochus received another bribe from someone else. He placed them as the high priest, removed Jason out, and he had Onias murdered in 170 BC. So this is where the seven-year tribulation begins for the Old Testament Jewish nation. Are you guys still with me? We're doing okay. I know there's a lot of history we're going through here. Okay, but then this also brings us to the abomination that causes desolation. Okay, you can go ahead and go to the next slide. Now, one thing that we need to understand is that God does not function in our life according to anything but his own purpose. And that means sometimes you'll think that God has left you hanging. And I imagine the Jewish people that were trying to live righteously were like, God, where are you at? And you know, if you haven't experienced this yet, keep living. There's going to be a time when you're going to experience that where you feel like God has left you hanging. And you're just asking, why are you letting me go through this? Well, one thing we need to understand is the principles of purpose. The first one is, God is a God of purpose, okay? Pretty simple. God is a God of purpose. The second one, creation has a divine purpose. You know, we are God's creation, and so therefore we have a purpose. And if we haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're never going to understand our purpose in life. I don't know if you remember over this past year, you know, we've seen so many people commit suicide, and, you know, they're just chasing after things that, you know, they can't figure out what their purpose is. But when we have a relationship with Christ, that helps us to understand what our purpose is. Number three is not every purpose is known to us. You know, my son usually asks, son Eli says, Dad, why did God create mosquitoes? We're never going to know. I mean, we can just come up with all these different answers. But then there's other things that come up that we just don't understand very clearly. And we got to understand that God is not interested in making our life full of good times. You know, when I tell people that, people in my generation, like they're part of the television generation where they see a program last for 22 minutes or an hour, they see a problem, like a huge problem, and then all of a sudden, after a certain amount of time, it's solved. God doesn't work that way. Number four is, where purpose is unknown, abuse is inevitable. Now, I want us to understand abuse means an abnormal use of a thing. So God might bless us with something, but if we don't know the purpose of that blessing, we could abuse that. And then even our lives as well, if we're not constantly in communication with God through His Word, through prayer, we might abuse that purpose of our life. And number five, if you want to know the purpose of the thing, don't ask the thing. You know, our culture, we have so many self-help books, television programs that people run after, like, hey, this is great, you know, we got to take a look at this. We have to be careful of that kind of stuff. God's Word is basically helps us to understand that we can find a purpose in this and not from somebody else that's not following Christ, which brings us to number six. Purpose is only found in the mind of the Creator. God created everything. He created us. So why not ask God, okay, what's going on, rather than asking His creation? And then number seven, purpose is the key of fulfillment. You know, sometimes God will call us to a purpose of a season where He says, you know, I'm going to bless you, but not yet. I'm going to open some doors for you, but not yet. I'm going to heal you, but not yet. So we have to understand that, you know, that's just kind of the way God operates, and we have to have faith and trust in Him on that. All of us have a revelation of an appointed time. God will promise us something. He gives us the what, but we got to understand that between here and there, there's a lot of distance. And the when is where we can get in trouble. All right, you want to go to the next slide? So the death of Ananias III marked the beginning of 2,300 evenings and mornings, as the death of Antiochus marked their end. And then in the year of 167 BC, the ultimate sacrilege befell Jerusalem when the armed forces of Antiochus rose up against the temple fortress, and he abolished the daily sacrifice, and then they set up the abomination that causes desolation. What happened here was Antiochus went to Egypt again to try to attack it. Rome intercepted him and said, look, if you attack Egypt, you're an enemy of Rome. Antiochus said, well, okay, I'll come back to you and let you know if I'm going to attack it or not. And Rome just basically made a circle around him and said, no, right here, you're going to tell us. And that just embarrassed him. That made him mad. So then he just went back to Jerusalem, and then he was just lashing out his anger on the Jewish people and just wreaked havoc on it. And so he plundered the temple treasury. He just desecrated a lot of stuff in there. And there's a story in the Maccabees, which is a kind of a Jewish I guess I can't really explain it, but it's basically a historical thing of the Jewish people. I don't know if any of you have heard the book of the Maccabees, but there's a story in there of the seven brothers and their mother, and the mother had to witness each brother one by one being murdered right in front of her. They were people that went against the Hellenization of what Antiochus was trying to put down. He, you know, of course, he was persecuting them, But he was just furious at this point. The seventh brother said this. He said, before he died, he said, "Do not be elated in vain and puffed up by uncertain hopes. When you raise your hand against the children of heaven, you have not yet escaped the judgment of the Almighty, all-seeing God. For our brothers, after enduring a brief suffering, have drunk of ever-flowing life under God's covenant, but you, by the judgment of God, will receive just punishment for your arrogance. I, like my brothers, give up my body and life for the laws of our ancestors, appealing to God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by trials and plagues to make you confess that he alone is God, and through me and my brothers to bring an end to the wrath of the Almighty that is justly fallen on our whole nation." And that just infuriated Antiochus once he heard the brother say that. And of course, he ended up murdering him and then his mother. But the dying prayer of the seventh brother found its answer in the Maccabean revolt. And from 166 to 164 BC, the Jewish people were able just to get rid of everything that was going on. Several times, Antiochus tried to make attempts, and he failed each time, and they were completely outnumbered. The stories of it in history are just amazing when you read about it. But on December 14th, 164 BC, this was 7 years after the chief priest Onias III was killed by Antiochus, and then exactly 3 years after he had desecrated the temple, the daily sacrifice was restored. Now, upon reclaiming the Holy Temple, the Jewish people lit the temple's menorah, only to realize that the Greeks had contaminated the oil. So, in other words, there was no oil left except maybe for one day. So, but when they lit it, it lasted for 8 days, which is now celebrated as Hanukkah. So a lot of people don't understand what Hanukkah is, even some Jewish people. I mean, if you ask them, they really don't know the history of it. But this is what some people think. If some people remember this. Or from the Friends episode with Ross and the holiday armadillo. Or just different things. You know, nobody really knows the history of Hanukkah, where it comes from. But the interesting thing is, it all starts with Daniel. And God given him the ability to have the foresight, the panoramic vision of all the succession of the nations from Babylon, all the way through the Jewish temple, and then the celebration of Hanukkah. And so my prayer is that, you know, as we go around Garden City, maybe some people will have the Hanukkah ornament out, that we think of Daniel, that we think of, you know, the Bible, how it's not originated by men. 6 centuries before Christ was born, God gave him the foresight to see Jesus, to see a king that would abolish all human kingdoms and give us a kingdom that would last forever. Now, if you want to go to the next slide. So during this whole time, as we read through this, I imagine the Jewish people during the time when they were waiting for the revolt to occur. Waiting can be a low time. It can be a low time for us. But I think that there's 3 things that we need to do while we're waiting for God. The first thing is, for the L, is we need to learn while we wait. Sometimes God might call us in a season of waiting where we need to learn. Maybe it's academic. Maybe it's just a position that we need to learn. Have you guys ever seen a boss that has maybe got promoted too soon, and then they don't understand what's going on below? They make rash decisions. Well, they didn't take their time to learn in that season when they had that opportunity to do that. And so us, during that time of waiting, we need to learn. I put the scripture in there, Luke 2:51-52, where it says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. At the age of 12, when he was at the temple, a lot of the people in there were asking him questions, and they're amazed by him, and they're like, wow, there's something about him. I don't know what it is, but there's something about him." But then after that, we see no miracles, we see no teaching, come from Jesus until he's age 30. So he was in that time of learning. He learned the family enterprise. He was using that time to learn. The next one for the O is obey. Obey while you wait. You know, I imagine at times as we look around, we're thinking, man, we see all these people that are just living however they want, but things are going well for them. And here I am. I'm trying to live with integrity. I'm trying to live with God's precepts and principles, but things aren't working out for me. And that's really tough because sometimes Satan will use that and say, you know what? Why don't you just go ahead and do it? It's fine. Where sin looks like it's a good option. And we begin to rationalize. And yeah, Satan can come up with all these great facts and everything. And yeah, he's telling us the truth, but there's a lie in that. That sin is never a good option. And then the W is worship. Worship while you wait. I put in there Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Another prophet that wrote 7 centuries before. And he was wondering, God, where are you at? But then when he received the answer, he said, you know what? Even though everything that I know goes down, I'm gonna trust in you. And I imagine Daniel, as he wrote this, I mean, as we talked about in Daniel chapter 1, he was in exile as a teen. He grew up in exile. He continued to learn. He continued to obey. We learned through the first 6 chapters. And then he also worshiped God through all of that. Let me go to the last slide, please. So a message was revealed to Daniel. The message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision.